First Sabbath of the month, we have our Sabbath Bible study, which is going through the book of Revelation. And when I looked and started planning, I thought, well, I think I will continue it this month because Tuesday's trumpets, and we're coming into the sounding of the seventh trump. We did Revelation 8 and 9 last time, and so we're coming into the sounding of the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, which is mentioned in Revelation 10 and actually blown in Revelation 11. I was talking to Brian, and I said, you know, I think I can cover both 10 and 11. Ain't going to happen. Because I started going into 10, which, of course, I've done in past years, but there's so much in there, I hope I'm going to get through 10 is where I am right now. This has been very labor-intensive this week. But let's just do a little review. We mentioned in Revelation 6 and 7, Christ begins to open the seven seals that bind the book of Revelation. Chapter 6 is the opening of the first six seals of the scroll. The first four, the white horse, which the first four are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first one, the white horse of false religion. And then there's the red horse of war. And then the black horse of famine. And then the pale horse of disease. The fifth seal is the Great Tribulation, and the sixth one is the heavenly signs. We covered those in detail. Chapter 7 takes place between the opening of the sixth and seventh seal. That's significant. It takes place between the sixth and seventh seal. Chapter 7 has two things in it. One, a description of the 144,000 that are being sealed, and also we're told of a new innumerable multitude which comes out of the Great Tribulation. So there are two things there, two visions mentioned in chapter 7. Then we came to chapters 8 and 9, which describes the first six trumpet plagues that precedes Christ's return to the earth. The six trumpet plagues are awesome. They powerfully signal God's intervention in the affairs of the earth. What is called is the beginning of the day of the Lord. If you look at Revelation chapter 9, the last couple verses of where we finished last time, he said, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, the idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts." And, of course, we read about all these type of things happening all over the earth where God says that this is happening. Mankind does not acknowledge God's hand in what's happening. They're thinking, and many people do, that these recent hurricanes, there are some in various church groups who are saying, you see, it's God's wrath, and the others that are saying, no, it's just the normal course of things. We humans, as a group, often stubbornly refuse to acknowledge God and change from selfish and destructive ways. Personally, I don't think right now that it's helpful to say these things are from God necessarily. I mean, the church preached that for about 50 years. And right now, I think it's just to let people, let them conclude what's happening here. Let them figure out. Because you tend to get an argument. They will not acknowledge that. But I think people would begin to start thinking that, what's happening there. So, if people don't turn, that means the next step in God's intervention will proceed, which is, as we're going through the book of Revelation, the sounding of the seventh or the last trumpet. Revelation 10 and verses 1 to 3. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now there's a lot in those in that section. We saw two intervening visions between the sixth and seventh seals. As I mentioned, the first was the sealing of the servants of God, the 144,000. And the second vision between the sixth and seventh seal was the innumerable multitude that come out of the Great Tribulation. So here, too, between the sounding of the sixth and seventh trumpet, we have, again, two intervening visions. The first one is the angel with the little book, and the second one is the two witnesses. These intervening visions between 6 and 7, both the seals and the trumpets, highlight the significance of the seventh in the seal in the series. It means the seventh is a pause, and it's very powerful in the series. So he said, "And I saw still another mighty angel," another impressive angel. He recognized him as mighty and different from others. We were introduced to the previous one in chapter 5:2. You might want to just look there briefly. Chapter 5:2, "Then I saw a strong angel," this one's described as strong, "proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals." In chapter 18:21, we'll meet another one, if you don't mind jumping ahead a little bit. Chapter 18:21, "Then a mighty angel," described similarly to the one that we're here in chapter 10, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more." As I mentioned when we covered 5:2, this is not your average angel. And it's even more spectacular than that. Some commentaries, you'd be surprised the number of them, see this angel as Christ himself. Adam Clark says, "It's either Christ or his representative, clothed with a cloud, a symbol of divine majesty." The term angel was used in Exodus 3, verses 2 to 6, when Moses went up to the bush, and it says the angel spoke out. And then the angel said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm going to send you." And he gave him a commission there. It was described in that. In Acts chapter 7, verses 35 and 38, we won't turn there, Stephen mentions the angel is the one who spoke from Mount Sinai. So it's mentioned in the New Testament as well. As we go through the descriptions that follow, we'll see why some take that view, that this is speaking of Christ. However, others find it difficult to think of Christ being described as another angel, or even another mighty angel. That still doesn't seem to quite sum it up sufficiently. But we'll see reasons to support these two different views. "Coming down from heaven" is the next phrase that's there. This angel is coming down from heaven. we've noted that John was taken up to heaven to receive the vision in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Come up here, and I'll show you." Read it here. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one that sat on the throne." So he was in vision, taken right to heaven there. Now the wording here, he sees the angel coming down from heaven, implies that John is seeing this now from earth. Now, of course, a vision can picture any location. But visions can change location fast. But let's just note the angel is pictured as coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. Now that's quite significant. When Israel was leaving Egypt, a cloud symbolized God's presence by day. In Exodus 13, I'll just read it, go there if you like. Exodus 13, verses 21 and 2, it says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them, to lead the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So when Israel was coming out, he symbolized his presence with a cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. God often indicated his presence with a cloud. If you wouldn't mind turning to Exodus chapter 40, the last chapter in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 40, where they had established and built the things for the tabernacle, and all the things of the priesthood were prepared. Notice how the book ends here. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. This is talking about getting the tabernacle up and established and, as we'd say today, running. "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So there's this cloud here. "And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the cloud was taken up above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day it was taken up. He controlled their movements by this cloud that was there all the time. When he wanted them to move, he'd move the cloud and they'd pack up and go. When he wanted them to stay, he'd have the cloud just stay there. So I suppose everybody got up every morning and says, where's the cloud? Are we packing or are we not? And they did that 40 years. And they traveled following that cloud. But if the cloud was not taken up, verse 37, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys, the whole time. If you look at Leviticus 16, you'll remember Leviticus 16 is talking about the Day of Atonement special ceremony that was there to give atonement for the people and for the land. Leviticus 16, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at all time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Now, God would appear in a cloud above the mercy seat. And if you'll skip to verse 13, he says, and he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. This was to be done a certain way and no other way. And it was symbolic. The incense was like a cloud. And God said, he says, I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat in verse 2. We don't know a lot about that, but obviously it's the cloud. In Numbers 9, verses 15 to 23, I won't go over that. It restates in quite detail how Israel moved or stayed. It's very instructive. He directed them through that cloud. In Matthew 17, verse 5, in the New Testament, this is where the vision of the kingdom of God. Let me read you Matthew 17, verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Again, here's an instruction about the cloud with God picturing himself, presence through a cloud. And in Acts 1, verse 9, verse 2, 11, Acts 1, 9 to 11. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. From all these manifestations of a cloud is why Adam Clark thinks it's either Christ or his representative, because, I mean, that's God manifested through a cloud. Going on, it says, a rainbow was on his head. We saw in Revelation 4:3, there is a rainbow around God's throne. I won't turn there, but it's pictured as with an emerald appearance, a rainbow with an emerald appearance. But if you would mind going to Genesis chapter 9, it's good to get the wording here. When the rainbow was established, or when we learn of it being established. Genesis chapter 9, after the flood. And verse 8, Genesis 9 and verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, God spoke to Noah and with his sons with him, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth, which you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and between every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. You can imagine if you had a flood, you'd keep thinking, when's the next one? You know, you'd be wondering, well, you know, when's the next one? And every time it rained a little long, you might say, well, are we getting it again? So he made a covenant. He said, verse 13, I will set my rainbow in the cloud, Now notice the connection between the rainbow and the cloud. I will set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign for the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy the earth. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between me and every living creature of all the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that's on the earth. So it's a promise never to flood the earth again. Therefore, the rainbow in Revelation is thought to symbolize God's mercy. So here's an angel, a mighty angel, that comes, and he comes with a cloud, which is often associated with God's presence, and he comes with the rainbow on his head, which is thought to indicate the two things together, a merciful representative of God's throne. His face was like the sun. Now we know in Revelation 1:16, Christ is described, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So his face is like the sun. Again, you see a connection with Christ. And from our experience, we know there's a connection between light and clouds and rainbows. There is a connection here, at least there is on earth, and there probably is associated with this angel as well. However, it says his feet were like pillars of fire. David Stern, in his commentary, makes the point that Hebrew makes no distinction between legs and feet. I found that interesting. It doesn't make a distinction. In Greek, there is a distinction. And David Stern wonders whether the person was thinking in Hebrew who wrote this. I can't comment on that, obviously. But remember, God used pillars of fire. It says his feet like pillars of fire. And that, as well as the pillar of the cloud, was the other thing that God did, is a pillar of fire. And here again is description of God's, something that applies to God, a pillar of fire, to indicate the presence by night, as we saw. Also, in chapter 1 and verse 15, where Christ is described as having feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. In other words, they were glowing. So again, there's a similarity, and we can see why some think that Christ is being described here. Next it says, and he had a little book in his hand. Jameson Fawcett Brown said, he had, Greek, having in his hand. In his hand, in his left hand, because Revelation 10:5, the manuscripts, the majority text says that he raised his right hand to heaven. So it's assumed, I think correctly, that he lifted his hand to heaven. It would be he had his left hand, the little book. And Jameson Foster Brown says, in his left hand, as in Revelation 10:5, he lifts up his right hand to heaven. A little book, a roll, little in comparison with the book. Revelation is called the book, as in chapter 5 and verse 1, that he had a book there. Although it says scroll in the New King James. King James says book, I believe. A roll, little in comparison with the book, which contained the whole vast scheme of God's purpose, not to be fully read till the final consummation. This other, a less book, or a little book, contained only a portion of what John was now to make his own. He was to eat it, as we'll see, and then use in his prophecies to others. The New Testament begins with the word book, Biblos, of which the little book is the diminutive, or the little Bible, a Bible in miniature. I found it interesting to learn that the Bible begins with the word book. And so I thought, I wonder what it ends with. So I went back to Revelation 22. You might like to see that. And there, notice in verse 18 of Revelation chapter 22, Revelation 22, verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. It's mentioned over and over again, the word book. Then it has, of course, the closing. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly. the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. A little conclusion there. But pretty emphasis on the word book at the end of the Bible as well, although not the very last word. Now, let's continue then in these first few verses. He said, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, that's significant. Let's go to Revelation 13, just a couple chapters ahead. Revelation 13, where we're getting into some visions that are coming in between that we'll cover as we go through. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now here's a beast that comes out of the sea. Notice verse 11. And I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So here are two beasts described that we're going to come up to as we are charging ahead in this book. But one is described as rising out of the sea, and the other is described as rising out of the earth. It almost sounds like rising out. It says coming out of the earth, almost sounds like coming from the grave. And notice the first beast comes to the sea, and the second from the earth, in that order. And that's the order they're mentioning in 10:2. He had and he's set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. The mighty angel, clothed in majesty, is symbolically demonstrating his sovereignty over land and sea, both. We'll see these books as we go through it. But he's demonstrating it, symbolically demonstrating sovereignty over both earth and sea. And notice what he's about to say. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. JF&B comment, as a lion, Christ, whom the angel represents. Now, see, he says represents, not necessarily is often symbolized as a lion. Revelation 5:5, the lion of the tribe of Judah. So this is a lion-like. He cries with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And there's a connection between that. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 25, there's a very powerful prophecy in Jeremiah 25. From verses 15 to 26, God mentions his displeasure with Israel and the nations around it. Not just the nations, but the Israel as well. And then, in the center section, he talks about it. And then he ends in the last section, verses 34 to 38, with a stern warning to the shepherds. But let's just take the one in the middle here. Jeremiah 25, we'll begin in verse 27. He'd already said he's displeased with the nations. And he mentions Israel and he mentions the nations around them, which are pretty much the same nations that are still there. He said, therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts means the Lord of the armies of heaven. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink and be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be if they refuse to take the cup, he had told his servant Jeremiah to tell him to drink this cup. And it shall be if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I will bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, and you shall be utterly, and shall you be utterly unpunished? You shall not be unpunished, for I will call a sword from all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord. He's going to bring inhabitants from all over the earth to that city. Therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. He's making a point about God having a lion-like characteristic. And utter his voice from the holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold, his own people, and he will give a shout. Remember, it was a cry and like a lion's roar. And those who tread the grapes and against all the inhabitants of the earth, a noise will come from the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. God's controversy isn't with Satan, as some believe, that he has some controversy with Satan. It's not a controversy with Satan. He says he has a controversy with the nations and with the people. The prince of this world is judged. No controversy with him. That's decided. But the Lord has a controversy with these nations. He will plead his cause with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. And he's been prophesying that for years, but he doesn't do it very often. Thus says the Lord host, behold, a disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the furthest parts of the earth. And that day the slain of the Lord shall be sent from one end of earth to the other end of earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. Very powerful, stirring prophecy that we used to have in a hymn. If you go to the book of Joel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, a similar prophecy, which again we had in a hymn in past called God's Army. If you look at Joel chapter 3, I guess we could talk a couple places in Joel. Let's begin in verse 9. Joel chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for the war. Wake up the mighty men. When we understand things as God does, the word mighty men is an oxymoron. It's a word that's self-contradictory in itself. That, you know, mighty men. We humans really are feeble. Now, there are some that are pretty strong physically, but the mightiest physically, compared to really anything like hurricane or something like that, mighty men is an oxymoron. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, the reverse of the prophecy of Isaiah, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means the Lord will judge. JF&B note on this. It lies between Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives and has the Kidron flowing through it. So it's between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, that valley in there, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. As Jehoshaphat overthrew the Confederate foes of Judah, namely Ammon, Moab, see Psalm 83, verses 6 to 8, in this valley, so God was to overthrow the Tyrians from Tyre, and Zidonians and Philistines and Edom and Egypt with a similar utter overthrow. Joel 3, 4, verse 9, and verse 19. This has long ago been fulfilled, but the ultimate event shadowed forth here from Joel, not from Revelation. This is a commentary on Joel. This has been long fulfilled, but the ultimate event shadowed for herein is still future, when God shall specially interpose to destroy Jerusalem's last foes, of whom Tyre, Zidon, Edom, and Egypt, and Philistia are types. As Jehoshaphat means the judgment of Jehovah, the valley of Jehoshaphat may be used as a general term for the theater of God's final judgments on Israel's foes, with an allusion to the judgment inflicted by them on Jehoshaphat. Now, it may be a little technical, but I want to show you something from the New Testament that I can't resist putting in here. Let's go to John chapter 14. You'll remember that John 14 is a summary of the words of Christ that he gave to his apostles, the 11 who were left, before he was taken by the Jews and the Romans. If you look at John 14 and verse 31, at the end of that, the very last thing he says, arise, let us go from here. He gives, from John 15, he's giving as he's walking away from the Passover dinner. The Passover, doing introduce the new symbols of the bread and wine. And he starts talking there, okay? Then the instruction there, he's walking and he's talking to them as they're heading out of Jerusalem. They kept it in Jerusalem, and now they're heading out of Jerusalem. Where did they go? If you look at John 18:1, when he finishes up, John 17 is the end of that prayer to the Father. John 17 is a prayer to the Father. And he ends that prayer, and they said, when Jesus had spoken these words, when he'd finished that prayer, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, the very same brook, where there was a garden, and he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So he went down the hill from Jerusalem through the brook Kidron, and the valley across it was where Gethsemane was, where that particular place he used to go. So he went through that valley, where one day he will come back, and this is the valley of Jehoshaphat. So they kept the Passover in the upper room in Jerusalem. They traveled from the city toward the Mount of Olives and got to the base, apparently a little past that, through the river, and separating. So up on the one side was the Temple Mount, and up on the other side was the Mount of Olives. And that must have been something. And his prayer of John 17 was probably between these three points. He was going down, he finished it up, and they just crossed the brook. So here are these significant points where his prayer of John 17. And notice verse 24 of John 17. Father, I desire that they whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. When he comes back, it says he lands on the Mount of Olives, then you got the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and he's going to go to Jerusalem. How all that happens, I don't know, but it's very interesting to put that all together. And he says he's going to bring them. Let's go back to Joel chapter 3. Hope I haven't got too many places here. By the way, this is the same way David fled in the days of Absalom. I won't turn there, but 2 Samuel 15, verses 13 to 14 and 22 to 32. 2 Samuel 15, verses 13 and 14, and also verses 15, 22 to 32. David fled. He went down from Jerusalem, and he went across the Kedron, and he went up on Mount Olives. And then he kept going. Then later he was able to come back through that same route. Jesus, of course, when he was taken to Gethsemane, he was taken back to Jerusalem bound. Now, it's just an amazing thing how those things are going to work out. Back in Joel 3, verse 12, let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. We saw this allusion to the winepress. We'll see that more as we go forward. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The decision is going to be made. That's what a judgment is. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion. Here's the allusion to the lion again. To utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens shall shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and a strength to the children of Israel. Very powerful indeed section of Scripture. Verse 16, Wycliffe commentary says, which is a contemporary evangelical one, the Lord shall roar. The verb describes the anger of the Lord as he springs upon the prey under the figure of an angry lion. Look at Amos 1:2 and Jeremiah 25:30. We've already looked at 25:30. The Lord is represented as ready to leap on the nations. Then it says, utter his voice. The appearance of God is frequently described in the Old Testament under the imagery of a thunderstorm. And since we're right there, just look at Amos verses 1 and 2. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Carmel is the mountain that Haifa's on. It's above Haifa in modern Israel. Okay, we got the picture there. The lion is a pretty powerful metaphor, and it's something that is to be respected and recognized. This has been building up for a long time. It says, when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. First the lion's roar, then seven thunderbolts. After what we've read, these thunders must have been awesome. Jameson Foster Brown says, seven thunders, Greek, the seven thunders. They form part of the apocalyptic symbolism and are so marked by the article as well known. Thus, thunderings mark the opening of the seventh seal, Revelation 8:1 and 8:5. So also the seventh vial, Revelation 16 and 18, uttered their voices. Greek, spake their voices. That is, voices particularly their own, and not now revealed to men. The new NIV Study Bible says seven thunders in 8:5, 11:19, and 16:18. Some of you might like to take that down. 8:5, 11:19, and 16:18. Thunder is connected with divine punishments. Here, too, it anticipates the judgment to fall on those who refuse God's love and grace, is the way the NIV Study Bible puts it. All right, we're going to charge on to verse 4. There's a lot in there, but I thought we should have the background to understand it. Verse 4, now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. He'd been told to write what you see and hear. When the seven thunders uttered their voices, now notice it's a voice, I was about to write, but he's going to write it down. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Now, it says, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, they uttered intelligent words, which could be written down. But an undisclosed voice, doesn't say who it is, from heaven tells John, don't write them down. Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Many comment on how similar this is to what Daniel was told, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. That's Daniel 12:4. But I see a big difference. Daniel was permitted to write what he saw and heard. He just didn't understand it. But John wasn't permitted to write what he saw and heard. John apparently heard something that he could have written down, but he was told not to. That instruction is unique as far as I know in Scripture. You may be able to think of another one, but I can't think of another one where he showed something to him, but don't write it down. There may be others, but I don't know of it. Why would God tell us about the seven thunders, but not tell us what they said? First, I think, and many would agree, doing so tells us we don't know everything about prophecy. There's some things we don't know that were there. Second, it seems clear that God wanted John to hear what the seven thunders uttered, but not us. Does that sound strange? Paul wrote that in vision, he heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. I don't know what kind of words that would be, but that's what Paul said. He heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. As I say, I don't know what that is. That's 2 Corinthians 12:4, if you want to check it. We shouldn't be surprised, for Christ's apostles were given understanding that's not available to us. Both Paul and John are now in their graves. Maybe God gave them understanding that helped them at that time, but was not intended to be included in Scripture for everyone to see. You know, Revelation is said to be open. What's written? Revelation 22:10 says, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy. He told Daniel, it's sealed. In Revelation 22, at the end of the book, he says, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. But the message of the seven thunders is not included in the book. And, of course, that's where people love to speculate what they said. They go on, you know, well, maybe they said, and they go over here and they go over there. Well, there's two reasons. I think there's a third. Perhaps God wants us to avoid thinking that we can work out all the details, including exact dates. I think that is a futile exercise. Jesus said, you know, you don't know the day. Don't think you know the day. So I remember trying to work it out, and then I started thinking, well, it says you don't know. So no matter when I think it is, it isn't. So some information in the revelation was not included. So we need humility, lots of humility. Verses 5 to 7. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand, the majority texts apparently say right hand, to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things which are in it, that there should be no more delay, or there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, the last trumpet, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, this section is remarkably similar to Daniel chapter 12. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 12, and I'll just read through the section and and try not to stop too often. Daniel chapter 12. In the first three verses, he talks about a time of trouble and then the resurrection of those who sleep in the dust shall awake, and there'll be a resurrection of the wise and of the unwise. Let's just summarize it that way. That's not exactly what it says, but it doesn't disagree with what it says. Let's go to verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words, Daniel 12, 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. The book was to be unsealed at the time of the end. And the book of Revelation helps us do that. So opening the seals, Revelation also helps open the seals in Daniel. But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro. What are we doing today on the earth? We're running to and fro. Knowledge shall increase. We are living in an age of an increase of knowledge, exponential increase of knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard a man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, where he had held his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it should be a time, it should be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, in this translation, the power of the holy people would be completely shattered, all these things should be finished. And Daniel says, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, a refining process. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But the wise shall understand. As I said, there are a few similarities there, and many commentaries connect these two passages, but there are also some important differences. Daniel saw two standing on opposite sides of the river Tigris. It's described as the river Tigris in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 4. John saw one with one foot on the sea, not a river, and the other on the land. The one Daniel talked with was clothed in linen. John saw the one clothed with a cloud. Daniel was told that it shall be for a time, and half a time before these things shall be finished. John was told there'll be delay no longer. The one Daniel saw raised both hands to heaven. The one John saw raised the right hand only. Daniel was told the end was far ahead in time. John was told the delays are over. Now to go back to our Revelation, he raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. They both did that. If that sounds strange to you, let's go back to Genesis 14. Genesis 14 is the first example, but there's even a more powerful one I'll show you after we look at Genesis 14. Genesis 14 is, of course, talking about Abraham, or Abram, I guess it is, in Genesis 14. Genesis 14, verse 21. Remember this, when he came back from the battle with the three kings? Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. Abraham had been used to rescue them and deliver them, and all the people that were taken and the goods. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord. Here he says, I raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abraham rich. God wants somebody rich, he can take care of it. Except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me. Abner, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So here's Abraham saying, I raised my right hand to the Lord God Most High. But notice, I think even more powerfully, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Several times I have used and pointed us to Deuteronomy 32, which is called the Song of Moses. And it's talk about the judgment of Israel. Moses was told to write this song because he said, yeah, I know after my death you're going to depart from God and you're going to get all kinds of trouble. And here's a prophecy, he said, that would tell him about him at the end of time, at the end of days. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39, Deuteronomy 32, 39, toward the end of that song, he said, now see that I, even I am he. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Again, the theme is judgment. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever. Now God is, in a sense, raising his hand saying, this is important. And notice a singular hand, not plural, as in Daniel. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment. Now, God is very merciful. He's postponed this for thousands of years. But there, he said here, and he said in many other places, there is coming a time when he will raise his hand and his hand will take hold of judgment. I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemies. Again, the nations who are raised up against them. God will raise his hand. Now, when I was going through this, I thought, you know, this is in Revelation 10, where this angel, this mighty angel, raises his hand to heaven. Back in Revelation 10 and verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, earth, things that are in it, sea, that there should be no more delay. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophet. He swore by him who lives forever and ever. The angel gives an oath by God. Now, because of our many weaknesses and the fact that we can't guarantee a single thing we say and make it sure to happen, we're told by Jesus Christ, just say yes or no. Do not swear. Just say, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't go into swearing because you can't guarantee anything. But here is one who can swear, and it's absolutely certain to take place. And it says, who created all the things of heaven, the earth, and the sea. This refers, of course, to the Father. Now, it says that there be should be delay no longer. In Revelation 6:11, we read, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest for a little while longer, until, there's a delay, you got to rest a little longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. In Revelation 7, there's a holdup. The angels are told to hold up. Delay events till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. Again, the delay. In Revelation 8 and 9, the six trumpets are blown. But as we saw in Numbers in 9, 20, and 21, those remaining alive were not about to change their lifestyle. So the seventh trumpet, when that will sound. That trumpet doesn't actually sound until Revelation 11, 15. Just a brief look, sneak preview. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So when it sounds, God takes control of the heaven and the earth. So it says here, when he begins to sound, when he is about to sound, when the seventh or the last trumpet is about to sound. And when that last trumpet sounds, it indicates the seals are off the book. All the seals are off the book, so it's open. And so he says, the mystery of God would be finished. No longer a mystery. I have to show you what Adam Clark said. The mystery of God should be finished. What this mystery refers to, who knows? Can you believe it? What this mystery refers to, who knows? Nor have we more knowledge concerning the sounding of the seventh angel. On these points, there is little agreement among learned men. Whether it means the destruction of Jerusalem, or the destruction of the papal power, or something else, we know not. And yet, with what confidence do men speak of the meaning of these hidden things? That's another way of saying, if I don't understand it, nobody understands it. I have in my notes, he doesn't have a clue. But at least he acknowledges it. Remember what Daniel was told? None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Let's look at Mark. I mentioned last week that I got a call from a gentleman, and he said, I wonder how many members of the congregation could actually say, the kingdom of God is. Let's go to Mark chapter 4. And verse 10. This is a parallel account to the Sermon on the Mount. Mark 4 and verse 10. But when he was alone, he spoke a parable about actually it's more a parable of Mark 13, Matthew 13, not, wrong thing. It's more the parallel of the parables. There are seven parables in Matthew 13. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sin should be forgiven. That comes from Isaiah. And then he said in verse 13, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? If you don't understand this one, how do you understand any of them? But notice verse 10, verse 11. To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, to understand what the kingdom of God is, and to comprehend what that kingdom actually is. Let's look at Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. The book of Colossians, which is right after the Philippians. Colossians chapter 1, and let's look at verse 24. And now, Colossians 1, verse 24, and now I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to his holy ones. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory, that Christ will develop inside of us until the place we can be changed from this physical body into one where Christ dwells and God dwells in all fully. And God's character and God's love and God's compassion dwells in us fully. Christ in us, the hope of glory, of being changed to be in God's family, his children, changed to be in the kingdom of God completely. Flesh and blood, we know, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And we have to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I'll show you that in a minute. But he says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is in you, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. We have to develop till Christ dwells in us, until we can be changed to be like him and dwell forever with God. He said the glory, that's described back in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59. People haven't understood these words, and yet they're plain as can be. Isaiah 59 and verse 20. The Redeemer, the one who buys people back, a Redeemer. We sold ourselves into sin, he redeems us, he buys us back. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Becoming one of God's holy ones means to turn from transgression. And there in Jacob, Israel, but Israel in the broadest sense, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forward. And then he says, arise, shine. That means you're coming out of the grave. And the brightness will be there. For the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. The glory of the Lord will be risen upon his saints. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles will come to your light, and kings of the brightness of your rising. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. A very appropriate message just before the Feast of Trumpets, I think you'll agree. 1 Corinthians 15, which is often called the resurrection chapter. Let's look at verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Remember, in Revelation it says, the mystery of God would be finished. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We won't all be in the grave. But we shall all, we being the church, shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last, the seventh trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible, anything in the flesh is corruptible, must put on incorruption. And this mortal, we are mortal, not immortal. And this mortal must put on immortality. We don't have it now. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And he goes on to start talking about that into more detail. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24. We've gone to Matthew several times in connection with Revelation because the Revelator gave several things there that help us understand the things in Revelation. And we've covered this one again, and I dare say we're going to cover it again lots of times before he gets back. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, Matthew 24, 29, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, there are the clouds again, of heaven, with power and great glory. And he will send his angels out with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. He brings them back together over Jerusalem. And then their feet come down to the Mount of Olives. Back in Revelation chapter 10, he said, he finished that verse 7, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. As he declared to his servants, the prophets. If we'll, you don't mind going just a little bit more to Acts 13. Several of you comment that you don't mind that, so you have only yourselves to blame. No, I'm just kidding. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Again, well-known verses. Acts 3:19, Peter speaking his second sermon apparently. Repent therefore and be converted. That's what repent means, to be converted. That your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you beforehand, whom the heavens must receive until the time of restoration of all things. When Christ comes back, he's going to restore everything. And as we look around our world today, there's an awful lot needs restored, doesn't it? Whom the heavens must recede until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. All the prophets have foretold the coming of Christ and the restoration of all things. We've covered several today. By the way, the word declared in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7, as he declared to his servants the prophets, that word in Greek is usually translated preaching the gospel. It's usually translated preaching the gospel. It's I try to pronounce it, but you wouldn't remember it, and I wouldn't say it right. So, but it means to preach the gospel, to evangelize is the English word. Maybe not in that particular tense. On to verse 8. Verses 8 to 10. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was the sweetest honey in my mouth. But when I'd eaten it, my stomach became bitter. The voice from heaven tells John to approach the angel and take the book. The angel instructs him to take and then ingest the book. And I want to just show you what many people think of it. I'll just take a second to do that. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey on your mouth. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, eat it up. Appropriate its context so entirely as to be assimilated with as food and become part of thyself, so as to import them the more vividly to others. His finding the rules sweet and to the taste first, because it was the Lord's will he was doing, and because divesting himself of carnal feeling, he regarded God's will as always agreeable, however bitter the message of judgment to be announced. That sound right? Your belly bitter, again, Jameson Foster Brown, parallel to Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 10. There was written there lamentations and mourning and woe. And then chapter 3, it says for him to ingest it. As honey. Honey, sweet to the mouth, sometimes turns into bile in the stomach. The thought that God would be glorified, mentions verses in Revelation, gave him the greatest pleasure. Yet afterwards, the belly or carnal natural feelings was embittered with grief at the prophecy of the coming bitter persecution of the church. Revelation 11, 7 to 10. Compare John 16, 1 and 2, which says, if they persecuted me, they persecute you. The revelation of the secrets of the futurity, if that's a word, is sweet to one at first and bitter and distasteful to our natural man when we learn the cross, which is to be borne before the crown, shall be won. John was grieved at the coming apostasy and the suffering of the church at the hands of the Antichrist. That's his take on it. The Tyndale New Testament commentary has a quite different view. While it's true that suffering is inevitably the lot of the faithful disciple, that scarcely meets the present case. Here the bitterness is internal, something within the believer. It's not external like persecution that comes from without. The wickedness of man grieved God at his heart, Genesis 6:6. And the true preacher of God's word enters to some degree into that suffering because of the same type of thing. So they have a different view of what that means. If we'll go to Jeremiah chapter 15, we'll see a similar thing for Jeremiah and an even more similar to Ezekiel. Jeremiah chapter 15. We're almost there. Jeremiah 15, and let's begin in verse 15. Jeremiah 15, verse 15. O Lord, you know, remember and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy of rejoicing in my heart, for I have called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. He says, I didn't sit in the assembly of mockers. So that's some similarity where he took in the word. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 2, I mentioned this briefly. I'll just cover it briefly. In verse 9, Ezekiel 2 and verse 9. I see I made a mistake there. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside. Written on it were the lamentations and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, fill your belly, feed your belly, and fill your stomach with the scroll I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey for sweetness. So he goes on the same type of thing. That's even more similar to John's, but there's no mention of bitterness in either Jeremiah or Ezekiel. So in a very real way, all of us individually must receive God's word and ingest it. You know, John was told, go to the angel, get the word, and then eat it. And John had to do that. The word comes from God, and we must willingly ingest it, take it in, and make it a part of us. And for John, that was part of his responsibilities, as we'll see in verse 11. Revelation 10, verse 11. And he said to me, you must prophesy again among many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. We've had various thoughts over the years of what this means. One thing for sure is throughout the book of Revelation, we see the book contains many times references to, I think the most common is every tribe, language, people, and nation. You'll find those, if you'd like to note them down, 7:9, 11:19, 13:7, and 14:6. 7:9, 11:9, 13:7, 14:6, and then also there are things that, like we saw here in 10:11, and also similar in 17:15. Here in this place in 10:11, he said he mentions many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. As we've noted previously when we began the book of Revelation is addressing a global community. It's addressing the whole earth. Perhaps what is meant here is expanding, or at least explaining to John, his commission, especially with the revelation. One last verse to check is Acts chapter 10. If you wouldn't mind going there, that's the last one for us today. Acts chapter 10. Here is Peter describing what their commission was, what the apostles were to do. He said in Acts chapter 10, verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, the word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, John the Baptist. And here's the message, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, especially his apostles. But to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us, he gave them instructions, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witnessed through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Well, we've known that, and we understand that was their commission. Christ's apostles were commissioned to be his witness of his resurrection, of his coming judgment, and of the things that he said and did. No doubt John had been doing that from A.D. 31, when the day of Pentecost, as we understand it, took place. Now, John is writing, everybody agrees, somewhere between 90 and 91, so he's been doing that for 60 years. In the rest of the revelation, Christ will use John to show many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings what will be their future in the coming day of the Lord. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 10. And he said to me, you must prophesy again. Could it mean you've been at it now about 60 years? Now we got more work for you to do. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And that's exactly what the book of Revelation from here on out is about, is to what all these nations and kings will is going to happen to them, and be what will be their future that will take place as the revelation unfolds. That sounds the best explanation to me. We'll pick it up again next time.